It's a pleasure to be with you today and to be your speaker. And if you'd like, you can go ahead and find 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. There'll be a short reading there. It's on page 1318 of the Pew Bible, 1 Corinthians 10. Well, I don't know if you've heard of the name Eric Segal before. If you're over 50 years old, or if you're a big fan of movies, then you've probably heard of his work. He wrote the book and the screenplay, Love Story. It came out in 1970. It was one of those sort of defining hits of that generation. It was a huge hit. The soundtrack for the movie was played everywhere. I won't go into the whole thing, but as the title suggests, it's a love story with sort of a tragic twist. The female lead in the movie was played by Ally McGraw, and she was dying of cancer. And her love interest, who was played by Ryan O'Neal, is with her in one scene of the movie. And in this scene, he's expressing regret over some of the aspects of their relationship and his behavior. So the music is cued. It's sort of the penultimate scene of the movie. She bats her eyes and delivers the line that became the line in the movie for a generation. Love means never having to say you're sorry. Love means never having to say you're sorry. Women sighed and cried. There was a poster. It was the phrase of a generation. Love means never having to say you're sorry, which may be one of the stupidest things anyone has ever said. Even Ally McGraw, who's now in her 70s, says that she spent the last 45 years of her life living out the stupidity of that line. Love means saying you're sorry all the time. And let me say, for most guys, probably throwing in a couple of random I'm sorry's throughout the day might not be a bad idea, just to cover a multitude of sins. As a culture, we have a way of dispensing and adopting sort of common wisdom. It sounds really intelligent, but sometimes it's not very helpful. Maybe you've been on the giving or receiving end of advice like that that was intended to be really helpful, but really wasn't very useful at all. And it gets dangerous when we confuse advice like that with things that are in the Bible. For example, just follow your heart. Not in the Bible. Or everything happens for a reason. Is that in there? Or when you or a friend are in the midst of a very trying time, someone will inevitably say, God will never give you more than you can handle. Is that useful? You know, at some point, isn't that as much a taunt as a word of comfort? Because if you say that, aren't you basically saying, hey, you need to cowboy up a little bit. You need to pull your boots up. Don't be such a wimp. It's not that bad. You need to power through this. So it may not be very useful. The question is it truthful? Is God sort of a cosmic cheerleader that just piles on a bunch of chunk on his people and then stands on the sideline and says, you can do it? If you're like me, you're thinking, but I think there is something in there that's some kind of along that line. So let's take a look. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." So what's the verse saying? And importantly, what is that passage not saying? Here's my understanding. Not sinning is always an option. When we were baptized, when we went down into the water, that act of obedience didn't drown the devil. In fact, when that occasion occurred, you could argue that we became a bigger target for Satan. So it's not if, but when we are tempted. We cannot always avoid temptation, but the Bible promises, God promises, we can always escape it. God assures it. So God is proclaiming that we don't have an option to say, "Yes, I sinned, but I had no choice." That's not true if the Bible is true. Scripture is telling us that God will not allow us to be in a situation where the only option is to disobey God. It says he will not allow you, which tells me that if it were not under God's power, then we could be in a situation where we could be tempted beyond our ability to escape. Because we have an enemy that Jesus called a liar and a thief and a murderer. And he would come at us with everything if God would allow it. Remember, regarding Job, God basically told Satan, "You can go this far, but you can't go this far." There's a story about a cat with a kitten in her mouth, and she's trying to cross a street in New York City. So there's a cop on the sidewalk, and he's watching sort of all of this unfold as the cat kind of sits there and watches the traffic. He walks out into the street, holds up his hand, and stops the traffic so that the cat can cross the street, and scampers off into the alley. The cat was completely unaware that with a raised hand, basically the power and the authority of the New York Police Department was on her side. Here's the thing. We have no idea how many times God has raised his hand and said, "No more." And as a result, we escaped in freedom. God will not allow us to make a temptation or take a temptation test that we can't pass. There's always a way out from sinning. But apart from resurrection, there is no way out from suffering. The same honored apostle who wrote those words wrote also again to the church in Corinth and assured them, first of all, that they would never be put in a position where sinning was the only option, where the only way out was to disobey. Also wrote to the same church in the next letter and said, we may have to despair. 2 Corinthians, the first chapter in verse 8 says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." A couple of other translations. "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." While not sinning is always an option, the Bible indicates that not suffering is not an option. Disobedience is not to be excused, but discouragement can be expected. Yet another translation says, "We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, so much that we thought we would die." Doesn't that sound like a man who was going through something that was more than he could handle? Here's what I believe. At no time do we have to be overcome by sin. But there will be times when we will be overwhelmed by life. It's a consequence of living in a fallen world, in a world that is in desperate need of redemption. God did allow Satan to attack Job. He let Job go through, frankly, more than he could handle. And you could subtitle about half of the Psalms that David wrote with, "I can't take it anymore." God will allow us to go through a season of despair or grief, like Jonah in the belly of the fish, where the only response is to cry out for help. A more-than-you-can-handle season is not an elective course. It's a required course for people who are followers of God. And it's one that at some point in life we'll all be enrolled in. Suffering is a given. And suffering can be a gift, especially when it's too much. Look at the next verse, verse 9. Yes, we had a sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. Instead of trusting in ourselves, we were forced to trust in God because that was the only option. Why does God put us in a situation of too much to handle? So that we'll learn to rely on him. To teach us to move out of this singular view, which is very easy to have, and it's very tempting to have, which is a singular view of right now. But God wants to pull us toward a better understanding, a deeper understanding, and a level of wisdom that we gain when we have greater faith in forever. What's true about me may be true about you as well, and I suspect it is. Deep down, I really value self-reliance. I want to fix it. I want to believe that if I just hunker down and work a little harder, push a little harder, force a few things, that I can power through it and deal with it. And that's pretty prideful. But you and I were created to need God. And I am never in more desperate shape than when I forget or when I choose not to acknowledge how desperate I should be for God. And that's why too much can sometimes be just right. Every week, when we gather around the table, we're reminded of how desperate we are for God's care. When we remember Jesus, when we remember what was required, when we remember that we were absolutely incapable to fix it. And that we have total dependence on God's ability to fix it by forgiving us. A mountaintop is a great place to see God, but it's not the only place that we can know him. And life doesn't allow us to remain on the mountaintop. Paul, the apostle, did get to go to the mountaintop. The Bible says that he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So Paul was permitted to see things, to have a vision, to have a view, to hear things that were too grand, too amazing to talk about, to be able to write down, to be able to explain, to even be able to utter. He didn't have the ability to describe what he was permitted to see. But he wasn't allowed to stay on the mountaintop. He writes in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations." Okay, so he's saying, just in case I get the big head. Just in case, because I'm a guy who is a Pharisee who has kind of a tendency to be in charge and to speak my mind and to take a stand, because that's kind of the way I'm wired. I can work off of ego sometimes if I really want to. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" So Paul was given a thorn to keep him from being too proud. In his requests that it be, that is, the thorn be removed, God's reply basically to Paul was, "You need to rely on my grace." Period. And further, that God's power shows up best in weakness. That should not be a surprise to us. Similarly, light shows up best in darkness. God says, "My power shows up best in your weakness." In other words, if you would just get out of the way, I'm going to look pretty good. Satan, by the way, how sovereign is God? God used the attack by Satan on his servant to protect his servant from the attack by Satan. It was a protection of the very same sin that destroyed Satan himself, the sin of pride. God used Satan to protect Paul from the sin of pride that doomed Satan. That's sovereignty. That's in control. Paul experienced the depth of the valley. A depth of grace that he had never known before was the result. We sing about knowing God more and more, being close to God. We sing about being free from the passion and pride. It may very well be that we won't fully realize that desire about which we sing until every other prop, every other crutch, every other dependence on self is pulled away. When God says, "My grace is sufficient," the inference is, "My grace is all you have. And it's all you need." And therefore, we fully know him when we fully appreciate our dependence on him. We fully appreciate his strength in the midst of severe weakness. Most often, my approach is to ask to be given the ability to fix something, when I should be spending more of my prayer moments admitting the fact that I can't fix it. My dependence on God's ability to ultimately handle whatever the issue is to fix it is based on his glory and his will. That is, if I really believe that strength really does show up best in weakness, admission of weakness is the starting point rather than the ending point, which is usually where I finally submit. It's usually at the end of the story instead of the beginning of the story, where it ought to be. If all else fails, read the instructions. By the way, isn't it also our experience that it's only when we go, when we let go, and we admit our ability to solve it ourselves, that that's actually when we can see things changing? When we actually see clearly the opportunities that God is putting before us to actually engage? In other words, we can't even begin to be a part of fixing the problem until we admit we can't fix it alone. In fact, we can prevent something from being redeemed by God because our pride won't let it go. You might be saying, but, well, sometimes, though, indeed, a greater effort is required, or some kind of a change, or some kind of a new approach. I actually do need to try harder, or do something different, or it'd be very advisable to change course and do something. Try again. Yeah, indeed. And I think you'd also agree that for ourselves and for others, it's only when we give up control and admit in humility that we need help that we can't fix it alone, and that's when God blesses us with all those things you said you wanted, like creativity and a clear mind, the power to act, a renewed energy, other people around to help. Because it's only when we give other people the ability to room and the room in our life and the voice in our life to act that we can actually receive the help that God's trying to give us through other people all the time. So what does the Bible say? James quotes Proverbs in James 4 and 6. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. You all can finish the sentence. But gives grace to the humble. So anything that is humbling me is ultimately benefiting me. So when we pray, God, I can't handle this. I can't figure this out. I can't get this fixed. It's a sign of weakness. And the Bible says that's a really good thing. And that goes counter to the human perspective. Which also shouldn't surprise us, by the way, that something that God says is really wise goes opposite of common wisdom. The admission of weakness is an invitation for God's power to show up. God doesn't give grace instead of weakness. He gives it in the midst of weakness. And it'll make it all better tomorrow, right? Maybe not. Maybe. But maybe not. There will be something better, though. Your heart. Your relationship with God, your dependence on Him. And when we depend on Him, we can do so knowing that He is faithful. And here's something else from this passage in 1 Corinthians 10 that teaches us. God's grace to His people is often delivered through His people. Verse 10. We trust that He will still deliver us. He's just said, we were out of our minds scared. We thought it was the end. But he says, we trust that he'll still deliver us. You also helping together. He's speaking to the church. He's saying, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. God gives us the gift of too much to handle so that we'll rely on him and comfort and encourage each other. Following Jesus is a team sport. We're not designed to do it alone. If Satan can't get you to be disobedient, he wants to get you disconnected. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. Let's not forget that the reason for the deliverance of this message to the Hebrews was to fortify the people of God against persecution, so that they wouldn't abandon their faith, they wouldn't disperse, they wouldn't quit meeting together, they wouldn't lose the very thing that gave them power that God was delivering to them through each other. The teaching, one of the ways that God helps us when it becomes too much to handle, is through the help of brethren. Therefore, he says, stay together. Keep meeting. Meet together. Encourage each other. Remind each other of my goodness and my grace, my expectation for your life, and the promise of eternity. Satan knows something. You and I can't do the Jesus life alone. God gives his grace in seasons of I can't handle this through the support of people who similarly understand and similarly empathize with the concept of too much to handle. To the church in Corinth, Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble." With what? With comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. When someone in God's family gets troubled, we can provide the same comfort that we received when we were troubled. It's clear to me that instead of removing Paul's thorn, the Lord redeemed it. And perhaps we should be asking God to do the same with our troubles, with our challenges, with our trials. How can our season of too much to handle be redeemed for his ultimate glory, which, by the way, helps others endure? But again, that requires humility, doesn't it? When an oyster gets a crack in the shell, there's a grain of sand that gets in and it irritates the soft tissue of the creature. And so the Creator designed this miraculous substance that would be secreted that coats the grain of sand, and soon it hardens and becomes a pearl. The pain becomes a treasure that benefits someone else. A pearl is a healed wound. Our scars can become a story that enables other people to persevere. Around this very room, there are brothers and sisters who have gone through all kinds of storms, all kinds of seasons of, I can't handle this, this is too much, disease, pain, family, disasters, mourning, loss, financial disaster, addiction. Did I miss anybody? The list goes on and on. And in many cases, those who have been healed are in a very precious setting to help heal others. I'm profoundly grateful for the encouragement, the fortification of faith that I've received as a result of a humble approach that brethren take to too much to handle. When we can do that for each other, because of what God does when we are humble in the midst of hardship, we're enabled to endure. Each week we do something that reminds us of our dependence on God, our inability to fix the ultimate problem that we can't handle on our own, which is sin. Each week we remember that Jesus paid the ultimate price for our sin, and without that gift, we're indeed without hope. So let me be clear. I'm not saying that God does not care about or is not aware of our suffering, or that he doesn't concern himself with our challenges that we face, the burdens that we have. He's not cold and distant. What I am saying is that he, throughout Scripture, consistently places a higher importance on our ultimate dependence on him and the redemption that only he provides than on our momentary relief. He prioritizes eternity. And if our lack of relief, our continual too much to handle, pushes us to Him, then that's ultimately a good thing. And it seems sometimes that only fully happens when life becomes too much to bear. So how is it with you today? Are you in a season of too much to handle? Humility is the key to the situation. Humility is what God allows God's grace to be made perfect in weakness. You will receive a blessing from God and from His people. Or do you know someone who is in the depths of too much to handle? Humility is the key there too. Humility to come to them with clean hands and with a clean spirit, to pray, to help, to stand by, to do the hard and sometimes unappreciated work of carrying a burden, shouldering the load. Let's not forget the work that Jesus did on the cross is mostly unappreciated. By most of humanity, it's not even acknowledged. The work that Jesus did for every soul goes unnoticed by most souls. And yet He still did it. The hard work of carrying a burden for someone else may not be honored by many people, but it will be by the one that matters. And it's hard work. Which brings us to Jesus. He made the decision to humble Himself, to stand by us, to take our place, and to pay a price. That was a moment of weakness. And we can all rest assured that God's power showed up big time. Because Jesus was honored by His humility to be seated at the right hand of God and to be our master. And we honor Him today. Won't you respond to Him in faith, believing that He is indeed the Son of God, that He indeed paid the price for your sins? Confess Him, believe in Him, repent of your sins, determine to make a change, and in doing so, see the ultimate eternal value and reward of doing that. Be baptized, washed of the old life, to begin anew. We offer you the invitation now as we stand and sing the song that's like.